All right, would you take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 3? Jonah chapter 3. When you get there, would you stand out of respect for the Word of God if you're able to do so? And we will read Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and let's pray. Father, this passage has honestly been a difficult one to prepare. It's seemingly simple, but like the rest of this book, is very complex. I really feel inadequate this morning. But Father, I pray that your word would not return void, but that through the Spirit's power, that it would produce greater faith and greater love for you and everyone who's here. I pray that Christians would not feel the weight of guilt and of their sin, but they would be graciously led to repentance as you convict them of areas in their life that need to be addressed. Lord, let them turn from it and find your vast mercy and grace that is free in Christ. I pray for non-Christians that may be here today. Would you, for the first time, grant them the gift of faith? And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is packed full of really interesting themes. My challenge this morning is to cover as much as I can without it feeling like you're drowning. I say this because in preparing this sermon, I've honestly felt like this. So may the Lord be faithful as his words proclaim this morning. This passage deals with some really heavy questions. What is true repentance, as we'll get into the later half of the chapter? What is repentance unto true faith? And how do we deal with this theological conundrum of the reality that God is also a God of judgment? How do we deal with that? So my hope for you this morning is you'd, like the Ninevites, be able to see that God's pronouncement of judgment in certain areas of your life is not harsh, but it is his grace in your hour of need. So let's begin there and dive in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The word of the Lord came saying, "Arise." Again, this word shows up. And with it, it brings all the irony that we saw previously. Jonah is initially told by God to arise and go to Nineveh, only for him to rise, but to run. Then Jonah has the same words ringing in his ears from the pagan ship captain saying, "Arise and pray to your God." Now, ironically, after God's told him to go and Jonah refuses, only to have God miraculously take him from the ship to the shore. And if you were here last week, you know how that happened. And now you hear the very same words from God to Jonah once again: "Arise, go to Nineveh." Again, it's really easy for us to stop and to laugh and to shake our heads at Jonah. I mean, how many times does God have to tell Jonah to get up and do as I've commanded you? How many times? But let me ask you this. How many times does God have to come to you in the midst of your disobedience, in the midst of your running in the opposite direction, and say, I've called you here, or I've called you to go there. I've called you to serve here. I've called you to bless them. I've called you to encourage them. It can be very simple things in life that God has come to us in multiple different ways with multiple different people to finally get us to obey the calling he has on our life. It says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So God looks over this world and he sees this great violence, this great oppression from the Ninevites. So God sends Jonah. But why Nineveh specifically? If you've been here the previous 3 weeks, you'll realize the answer to this. But for those of you that may have missed a week or two or all of it, Nineveh was really the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the most violent empire the ancient world had ever seen. And even today, people study their military tactics of invasion and taking over nations. But they weren't just brilliant tacticians. They were brutal and they were torturous to the people that they conquered. Biblically, they were also famous for a war with the northern kingdom of Israel before finally conquering them and scattering the northern tribes to the ends of the world. And they're literally called the lost tribes because of the Assyrians. And that happened in 722 BC. So understanding the emotions that would flood an Israelite's mind when they heard about the Ninevites, when they heard about the Assyrians, that the idea that God was going to send a prophet to these people to confront the injustice, the violence, the oppression inflicted by them, and Israelites would have thought, yes, it's about time, go get them. That would have been the mentality. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that Jonah doesn't quite go to Nineveh on his own. God kind of had to help him out a little bit. Okay, he had to help him out a lot, right? Which leads us to verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh is a really large city. The word used here for great city can mean extremely significant or extremely large. Whatever the author meant by it, both of these statements are true because it was a huge city and extremely significant in the ancient world. The text says that the city was 3 days' journey across. Just think about how large that would be. And that Jonah goes about a third of the way into the city. And he preaches a 5-word sermon in Hebrew. And no preacher since has ever came close, right? I'm not either today. But what's the message of the sermon? He gives a time, 40 days. And then he gives the event that Nineveh is going to be overthrown. You'd really expect that it would include something about a turning from their evil. I mean, maybe take the time to explain why their actions are sinful before God or something more, but that's not what we see here. 40 days and you're gone, Nineveh. That's his message. I'll actually come back to this a little bit later. The whole scene seems a bit strange when compared to the other prophets. The prophets would, just like this, often have a word of warning, but they would always include a message of turning to God. It's not mentioned whether he does this or not, but what is their response? They repent, and they repent big time. The question I think the author is really drawing us to ask is if the Ninevites will repent so easily and so completely, why can't Jonah? Look what God had to do just to get him to soften his heart enough to go to them. On the surface, it really doesn't seem, at least on any earthly sense at all, that these people would so easily repent of their violent behavior. The most violent people in the world immediately repent, and the man who's supposed to call them to repentance doesn't even seem to do that. He just preaches judgment. This is happening. It seems like he could be hardening his heart towards them again, right after God went through incredible means just to soften his heart enough for him to go. So it leads us to ask some questions. Is Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites popping up again after he just went through this whole crazy thing with the fish? Remember, he hated them. He thinks the world is better off without the Ninevites, without the Assyrians. Did Jonah only repent of running, but yet hasn't dealt with this hatred of other people? Has he gotten to the point of partial obedience, but not full obedience? Is he like the child when it's time for bed or it's time to pick up things, has a temper tantrum? They're flailing on the ground and they won't even stand up. I'm sure all of you have been perfect parents and never had any issues with that, right? Okay. Was the great fish basically like the dad coming in and saying, enough, do as you're told? Is Jonah here acting like that kid that says, okay, I'll go, but in their heart says, I'm going to do as little as possible to obey? I'm not quite sure, to be honest. My inclination is that Jonah probably preached more than five words, which, again, I'll get to later. But the writer only includes these five. And I think what the writer is doing is he's constantly pushing us to try to figure out, why is Jonah doing what he's doing? Or why is Jonah not doing what he's supposed to be doing? Because just like the rest of this book, when we start to look at all the possible flaws in Jonah, it causes us to stop and examine our hearts and our motives. This makes us stop and examine even our own obedience. Isn't it amazing that it could be possible that even in the midst of doing what God's commanded us, we can be corrupted by sin? I can't remember which Puritan said it, or even if it was a Puritan, but it's been said that even our greatest prayers have enough sin in it to condemn the world. It really marks out how sinful we really are. Jonah's preaching to a people who are outside of God's covenant. And it makes me think of the many belief systems that we have even in our own community that are completely contrary to the gospel, that are completely contrary to scripture. And yet how easy is it to allow our pride, to allow our selfish desires to influence even the way we evangelize them? For example, we live in an area that is heavily populated by Mormons. I've told my daughters multiple times, who have multiple Mormon friends, and they have tons of Mormon relatives. My mom grew up as a Mormon, and basically all of her 14 siblings and family are basically Mormons. So we deal with this a lot. So I tell them regularly, being a jerk isn't going to help the situation. It's not going to further the gospel conversation. But yet we get caught up in all of these weird discussions about their undergarments. If you've evangelized Mormons, you understand what I'm talking about. All that frivolous nonsense and this unloving way of proclaiming the gospel to them. And we get caught up in that often because our heart motives is just, I want to be right. Or can I just be blunt for a moment? You think they're dumb and that you're smarter than they are. We often make much of ourselves, even when we're trying to make much of the gospel, even in the midst of all of that. I could give other examples, but really the questions that arise here make us stop and contemplate why we do the things that we do. Why do I say the things that I say? Am I doing it because of the right heart motivation? Or is there some sin I need to repent of? Let's continue. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They believed God. A fast is called for. And every person, in this massive city, they put on sackcloth. For those of you that don't necessarily know what that is, let me just quickly go through it. Fasting, generally speaking, specifically in the Old Testament, is mainly just abstaining from food and drink. And sackcloth was like wearing those, you know, those burlap sacks that kids do the sack races in? That's basically what sackcloth was. Itchy, very uncomfortable. Really what it was a symbol of them showing God that they're serious. And so they believe the message that judgment is coming, but their belief is followed by action. This is important for us to hear. There's all kinds of people who believe that they're Christians because they've known the truths of Christianity. But there's not a shred of evidence in their lives. Or in other words, the fruit of the Spirit are nowhere to be found. And so the scriptures come alongside of us, and they sometimes gently and sometimes not so gently say, if there's not a shred of evidence, there's no fruit of anything going on inside of you, you don't believe. But also, there's people, whether saved or not, when confronted with sinful behavior, they may verbally repent. Oh yeah, I believe. I believe what you're saying is true about my actions, but their actions then don't match that repentance coming from their mouths. The Ninevites, on the other hand, their actions match their words. So that's the people's response. What's the king's response? This is interesting because oftentimes when repentance comes to a village or to a city, you find repentance coming to the leader or the king, the chief of the tribe, and then the rest of the people follow suit. Here it seems to be the opposite, where the people repent and then it comes to the king. Let's look at verse 6. Oh, sorry, up there. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. If you just stopped here, you'd be thinking, this is not good. Someone's about to get executed. Just think about this. This is the most powerful man on the planet, the leader of the most violent empire the world has known, and he hears this message, and he's getting off his throne after hearing the message that his kingdom is going to be overthrown. But it doesn't stop there. Look what he does. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So he identifies himself with the very sin and injustice of his people, and he goes a step further than everyone else. He sits down in ashes. That's weird to a lot of us. Why would you sit in ashes? Really, this is just a picturesque way of showing remorse and true repentance. Look at verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. This is so incredible. This isn't only the leader of the Assyrian Empire who repents. Who else is he telling to repent along with every human? The animals. What in the world for? We're not really given an answer, but it adds to this comedic element of the book. Just picture in your minds this massive city, and all of the people are just fervently going out there and just like trying to get their sackcloth, these sack race bags, and throwing them over their chihuahuas. You know, obviously, I know chihuahuas weren't around back then, all right? But they're throwing them over all of their animals because they don't want to have anything go untouched by repentance, even their animals. Now that all the animals and the people in sackcloth and ashes, they say, there in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. If you look back at the end of verse 8, the ESV says that let them turn from their evil ways. We've talked a lot about repentance and this idea of turning from sin and turning to God in this series. But this word here for turn, it doesn't have any amazing, cool Hebrew connotation. So it's not going to be anything amazing. But it has just this sense of walking and being confronted that you're going the wrong direction. And you go, oh, I need to turn and go the other way. So if I give you an illustration, it's kind of like when you see a guy accidentally going into the ladies' bathroom and somebody goes, hey, dude, wrong bathroom. And he immediately looks up and he's like, oh, where's the sign? And he then goes the other way. It's almost just like he just wants to make sure he's not going the wrong direction. And somebody comes to him and does so. In saying this, even though it's a simple turn that is kind of the connotation behind this word, I don't want you to think that this is casual or a nonchalant type of change. Think of the irony that's happening. Think of the magnitude of this change in direction. The most violent empire the world has seen is accusing itself of violence. Just contemplate that. Jacques Ellul writes, Nineveh, proud of its power and invincibility, ceases to be itself when it humbles itself. That's what's going on here. A turning from sin is always a big deal, but this is on a massive scale, which draws my attention back to the end of verse 5. How large was their repentance? How widespread was it? It says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Every aspect of their social spectrum was influenced, was driven to repentance. It's an incredible sight. But as we've discussed a little already, was their belief genuine? Was their repentance a saving faith? Although they're repenting of the violence and the wickedness they've inflicted on their fellow image bearers, most commentators, it's virtually unanimous, would say that the Ninevites were not converted to trusting in faith in Jehovah God. They don't come into a covenant relationship with God. Because in contrast to the sailors from chapter 1 who sacrifice to God, then worship him and call on his covenant name, Yahweh, they don't do that. The Ninevites believed God's message that judgment was coming, and they act accordingly, but they don't refer to him by his covenant name. They don't begin to tear down idols. You don't see any of that or anything similar to what you see in the sailors of chapter 1. But we do have what we see here is what we have is a lost society repenting of their sinful deeds. The king understands that God is saying everyone must forsake their evil way and the violence that he plans towards others. What we find here is that the Ninevites weren't just violent on the battlefield. They didn't just slaughter and enslave vanquished foes. They went way beyond their cruelty and imperialism in warfare. This violence was permeating their just everyday society. This wasn't simply that they were oppressing other nations. They were violent towards each other. It was spilling over into their everyday lives. This society had become a dog-eat-dog type of society. One writer writes this. He says, the wealthy enslaved the poor while the poor struck back with crime, and those in the middle were cheating one another. So when it says from the greatest of them to the least of them, it shows that the people from every sphere of life, they begin to see the violence and the sin that they were plaguing their own society with, and they all repent. I need to make this really clear, especially when most Christians, when they hear the word repentance, they think repentance unto faith, faith in Christ. The scriptures are clear, though, that simply changing your behavior, repenting of an action and turning away from that action isn't sufficient for salvation. That God cannot and will not give final forgiveness without faith in Christ. Even though they don't forsake their gods, they don't sacrifice to Yahweh, God still shows mercy from destroying them. And this is what we see kind of played out in the next two verses. Look at verse 9. This is basically the king almost asking a question. Who knows if we do all of this stuff? Maybe God will turn. Maybe he will relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We generally don't like verses like that. Most people aren't going to enjoy hearing about divine judgment and get all giddy with excitement. This isn't just a non-Christian thing. Most Christians kind of avoid these conversations as well. What we're really struggling with when we hear these types of things is how to balance the attributes of God. We like to focus on the attributes that make us feel good, like the love of God. But it can be really dangerous to overemphasize God's love over his other attributes. What you do is you end up with like this evangelifish type of Christian God that couldn't hurt a fly because he's just love. Everything's positive. It's encouraging. K-love. Right? But turn the radio dial the opposite direction, and you're left with something like K-Rath. That would never work on a radio station. But really, you're left with the opposite direction, where you end up with a God who seemingly doesn't understand love at all. That's the tradition I grew up in. Very legalistic, wrapped up in do this and God will love you. Don't do this and God won't love you. It's a distortion of who God is. So it's important that we properly balance the attributes of God. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment, which is what we see here. But you might say, it's not loving to judge. A loving God wouldn't do that. Haven't you read Matthew 7 where it says, judge not lest you be judged? Actually, if you read down past Matthew 7, 1, it actually is kind of something that tells you to judge, but to do it the right way. But based on our culture, I get that objection. But let me just be frank for a second. It's a weak and it's a sloppy argument. Think it through for a second. Our culture would have you believe that God sits back and says, I sure wish they'd stop it, but I sure love them, so I'll just let it go. Is that the loving thing to do? Is that a loving God who overlooks the mess that we've made of his world? I would argue not only is it not loving, it's worse, it's apathy. The loving thing to do is to make a judgment on the behavior. We wrongly think that judgment is the opposite of love. In fact, judgment is an expression of love. Because when you make a judgment on a sinful action, you're loving the victim of that sin. You're loving the neighbors who are impacted by that sin. So love and judgment aren't opposite of each other. They're really two sides of the same coin. They're in harmony with one another. We want a world with justice. And we want there to be a God who will hold people accountable for their actions. If there's not a God of judgment who's higher than we are, then nobody's accountable to anything. Except really for you. You're really the arbiter of everything, aren't you? If there's no God. If there's no God of judgment. It's just you and your culture that determines all of that. But do you really want to make yourself and your culture the one who defines what's right and wrong, what's good and evil? How's that gone for us throughout human history? You end up with things like the Assyrian Empire. If there's a God of judgment, then there's hope that he will proclaim judgment and hold sinners accountable, but yet he will also show mercy to the repentant. But what about those of us who are hypocrites? Like I said, was it last week or the week before? All of us in here are hypocrites, but we rest in the forgiveness that Christ offers. What do we do with that? We're really passionate about justice when it impinges on me and my comfort. But the moment that the spotlight is turned on us, we don't do really good with the whole justice thing. We try to make excuses for it, and then we get ticked off and we're like, who are you to judge me? Just spend a day driving with probably any of us, right? I'll just pick on me, okay? I get really irritated sometimes behind the wheel. And my kids are funny. I'll get irritated at somebody just doing something dumb. And they'll be like, Dad, you literally did the same thing like 5 minutes ago. And my defensiveness will set in and I'll respond with something that's essentially saying, but what they did was way dumber than what I just did. We love justice so long as we're not the recipients of it. For many of us, I think we've got a theological issue with God's character. That's really what it is. When God makes a judgment on our behavior, it exposes stuff inside of us. We don't like it because it challenges us. And the fundamental problem generally lies in the reality that most of us see God's judgment as only leading us to an inevitable meeting with God's wrath. When God actually makes a judgment on our sin, it's actually him lovingly coming to us, confronting us, pointing out the things that are leading us to destruction and he's calling us to repentance, which is exactly what we find in verse 10. Look at it. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What really brought about that change? If they weren't converted to faith in Yahweh, what drove them to repent of their violence? Some would make, I think this is a dumb argument, but some would really say that Jonah is just doing social work here. But Jonah isn't going just quietly doing social work. He walks a third of the way into the city and threatens divine judgment. That doesn't sound like social work to me. This is a difficult message to wrap our minds around, this type of ministry. Because usually those who are the most concerned about working against the injustices in a society, they don't stand up and preach the gospel and that judgment is coming on those who reject the gospel. But on the other hand, those who publicly preach repentance usually aren't the best at seeking to stop the injustices around them. But I think what we find here is that the text is encouraging us to do both. God is using this prophet to seek, in essence, a social repentance, a stopping of violence against their fellow man. But he's also making it really clear that God is a God of wrath that will punish unrepentant sin. So, going back to what I mentioned earlier, I don't believe Jonah's sermon was only 5 words. But it's all that's mentioned in the text. I do believe Jonah mentioned repentance and turning to God in his full sermon, so to speak. Although I admit, I could be wrong. But what I think the writer is emphasizing is this, that these 5 words in Hebrew is the crux of his message. It's the central theme that's at the heart of his message. And it also reveals a part of his heart that we're going to see a lot more of in the last chapter. When Jonah says, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what he wanted. He enjoys preaching wrath. He enjoys the idea of God wiping out these sinners. I think it's a sad description of a man called to preach that he really doesn't long to see sinners saved. He really doesn't long to see the lost found. He really doesn't long to see the spiritually dead brought to life. He'd rather see them meet their earthly demise and ultimately see them meet the eternal wrath of God outside of true repentance and faith in Christ. We quickly say, how could any Christian think like this? But I truly think this is all too prevalent. It's easy for us to become so self-focused and have this proud way of life that sees everyone else in this type of light. And I think this attitude is found way too often in the church. And I think it could be a major reason why we fail to evangelize the way we ought to. It made me think of Penn Jillette, a famous atheist he's also a famous magician if you've seen him on TV. But there's a really viral video that went out a number of years ago where a Christian gave him a Bible. So he went on and he was talking about it. And within this YouTube video, he said he thinks that every Christian ought to proselytize or ought to evangelize. And he gave this reason. Is because if Christians truly believe that if we die without faith in Christ and we'll spend eternity in hell facing the wrath of God, how much would they have to hate me not to tell me? It's really an attitude of, do we love our neighbor? Despite the fact of all the sin that may be in their lives, is do we love them enough to proclaim Christ? For those of you who are confronted here, let's try to wrap all this up, that you might be confronted with some area of sin in your life today. I want you to consider the king in this chapter. Let's go back to verse 6. Look what he does. He rises from his throne. He takes off the symbols of his self-rule, of his power, and he puts them aside. I think this is really incredible when you see this towards the end of chapter 3. mass repentance of this huge city. It's at the heart of the biggest empire on earth. You can ask the question, is there any guarantee that this king is going to stay off his self-made throne for very long? Is there any guarantee that the next king will stay off his self-made throne and let God rule? Is there any guarantee? There isn't. I mean, what's your personal record for staying off your self-made throne? Thomas Carlyle famously said, "Men repent in dust and ashes, but they repent again of their repentance." I mentioned this kind of last week. What do we do when we can't repent right? We do. We return to the gospel. The gospel is that the King of Kings gives judgment on a world in a shocking way. He rises from his throne. He takes off his robes and he humbles himself, becoming a man. He takes on the status, the form of a slave, and he lives in the ashes of human existence. And on the cross, he absorbs the Father's wrath on himself. He absorbs our selfishness. He absorbs our pride, and he's executed in our place. But because he is the Lord of Lords, he rises 3 days later, conquering the grave, purchasing our redemption for those who would believe. When we turn to Jesus, we don't find wrath. We don't find judgment. We find grace. We find mercy. Turn to Jesus. The cross is where all of these attributes of God, they come together perfectly. It's this perfect intersection of God's holy and righteous wrath against our sin and his self-sacrificial love that results in unmerited, undeserved, amazing grace. So I encourage you this morning, as you examine your heart, as you examine the areas of disobedience before God, as you examine your heart's motivations for even the good things that you may be doing, in the spirit of, if the Spirit is kind this morning, if he's making a judgment, if he's convicting you of your sin that's not yet been dealt with, turn and find mercy, find grace in the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are gracious. You are merciful. We thank you. We thank you for who you are. That even while we may be doing good things in your name, the sin, the sinful motives that is wrapped up in just who we are often comes up, it bubbles up, and it's this constant fight, the flesh over the spirit. Father, would you grant us victory? Would you grant us repentance? Would you grant us grace and mercy? We thank you so much that you have done the work through Christ. That this isn't something that we have to muster up in ourselves. It's not about doing the right thing so that you will love us. No, we are more loved than we could ever imagine, all because of what Christ did on the cross. Would you help us find joy? Help us to find peace in the truth of the gospel. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.